you polled 10 people that regularly use the five-part study, you'd probably find at least 4 or 5 different versions of the five-part study among those 10 users, because generally the more comfortable the person gets with those studies, they'll end up modifying it here and there based on what works and what doesn't work and what they like and don't like. And so as you give and give that five-part study more and more, you may take either that original series or this series and then modify it and make it your own, and that's perfectly okay. These are just tools that are helpful to use in studying with people. So this evening I want to present the modifications that I've made to the study, and so you can see a little bit of a different version and kind of the reasons why we're doing it a little bit differently. Now first, before we talk about differences, let's talk about what's the same. The teaching goals for the study are the same as Brother Ty has been explaining all through these teachings. God is the creator. We want to show the two-sided nature of God, the goodness that he has and also the severity towards those that obey him. We want to show consequences of sin. We want to show the need for salvation. All of those things are the same. The study techniques are all the same. I use Fred every time that I use these. That's no different. We still want to be non-argumentative. That's all of that's the same. The way that we do it, the technique that we use, all of that's the same. There's still 3 dispensations of time. Now I've changed the name, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But there's still 3 dispensations, 2,500 years, 1,500 years, and approximately 2,000 years. And I do the same 3 humps and fill in the information in those to show the 3 different time periods that we see laid out in the Bible. So that's the same. The 3 components of salvation that we see through each age is the same, although the formula is a little bit different. You might notice, because it works a little bit better in my head, but it's the same elements. Grace, faith, and obedience together always equal salvation, and that was true in the first period of time. It's true in the age of the Jewish law, and it is also true in today's age. So all of that's the same. So what's changed? What's different? Well, I've modernized the dispensations, the names of those, and that's simply because I got tired of having to explain what patriarchal and dispensation meant every time I sat down to start a study. So instead, we just define, if you know, patriarchal means father, or father's dispensation means a time period or an age. And so I've entitled the first study, The Age of Fathers. Okay, and this is the age period of fathers that we would talk about in that first study. The second study would be, or the second time period would be, the age of law. That's when the children of Israel are living under the Mosaic law. And then the age of Christ, where we find God's plan for salvation, God's plan for the church, and that sort of thing. We'll talk about the middle study, the life of Christ, here in just a moment. I changed the focus of the study more to an informational focus rather than a doctrinal focus. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I don't mean doctrine is not important, but in the 1960s, when Mid McKnight wrote the book Journey to Eternity, that was kind of the creation of these studies, the percentage of people in the United States that were churched was much higher than it is today. Most people that they sat down to study with had some sort of religious background, sat in church as a kid, had grandparents that taught them Bible, sat in Bible school, something. They had knowledge, and almost every person that you would sit down and study with had biblical knowledge. And so part of the intent of the original series was to unteach some false doctrine and then to teach the truth from God's word. And that's perfectly great, and that's a great tool when you're studying with somebody that already knows the basics and the ins and outs of Scripture, and that you're having to try to show them why a particular doctrine may not be true, why a particular doctrine they may need to change their view on. However, in 2018, we've got a much higher percentage of people nowadays that have never been churched, that didn't have grandma and grandpa teaching them Bible, that didn't in Bible school classes as a kid, and we've got a lot don't know Genesis and Revelation and where they are in the Bible. And that's just the truth of the matter. And so as I was going through and using the original studies with people that simply had very little or no knowledge, for me, it felt very disruptive and confusing, because we got bogged down in deep doctrinal type stuff that they didn't need, and they didn't need that. They weren't ready for that yet. They needed just basic fundamental knowledge of Bible. And so what I tried to do with these modifications was, let's just look at what the Bible teaches, not necessarily try to unteach a bunch of other stuff, because the intent of this really is for that person that doesn't have a lot of Bible knowledge. And so the focus has changed more informational. Because of that, I took much more of a chronological view of Scripture. Now, in the original series, it still went sort of chronologically, but if you remember in the second study, the Mosaical Dispensation specifically, it starts off the first half of that study before you ever talk about the law and the children of Israel and all, and or get to Christ. you're already dealing with the dividing of the covenants, of the old law being abolished of Jesus and the new covenant coming into effect. You're doing that before you've even talked about the history that leads up to that point. So I've changed that. I've turned it, made it more chronological. You'll see that as we go through. I also substituted the life of Christ study for the rightly dividing the word. If you remember, the rightly dividing of the word was the third study in the original series. It was basically a kingdom study, talked about prophecies of Jesus, prophecies of the kingdom, showed the establishment of the kingdom, talked about how all of the references to the kingdom pre-Acts 2, talked about it coming, and everything after Acts 2, talked about it having already been established. It's a great study. Great study. But with people that don't have any or very little Bible knowledge, I felt like it was more important to teach them about Jesus. Because it's Jesus who I'm trying to convert them to. It's Jesus that I want them to get an understanding of. It's Jesus that I want them to get in their heart and to know what Jesus taught, to know about the church that Jesus established, to know what Jesus did on the cross for them. And so I put the life of Christ in there as study number three, and the information that's contained in this study, I mixed in to the second and third studies. That information's still there, not quite as much detail, but it's in the series of studies, and you'll see that as we go through. I also changed the study order. We'll do the age of fathers first, the age of law second, the life of Christ third, and then I talk about God's plan for saving man fourth. In the original series, that is fifth. You would talk about the church in study number four, and you'd conclude the study in talking about salvation. I changed it for two reasons. One, because if we're talking about Jesus and we're climaxing at the end of study number three, talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, to me, it's much more logical to flow right into salvation and talking about what that gift on the cross does for us as far as salvation. Second reason I changed it was because if you get to this study and you present the gospel to them, if they obey the gospel, great. Then you can fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew 28, where he said, make disciples of all the nations and then teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And so we've converted them. Now we can teach them about the church that Jesus established and the proper way to worship and the proper organization of the church and all that stuff. If you get here and you present the gospel and they say, I'm not ready, I need a little bit of time to think about it, that's fine. You've got another study already. It's a natural, easy way to say, that's perfectly fine. I want to give you some time to think about it. Let's set up our fifth study, and that'll give you some time to consider what we've talked about. When we come back for our next study, we can talk about it some more. Okay, so with that fifth study being the church, you have a second opportunity to talk about the gospel with them. Now, you can still do that. If you've got the salvation study last, that's fine. If they don't obey the gospel, you can still say, well, why don't we get together and study a little more? Or that's fine. It's just a little more natural way to say, we've already got another study scheduled. Let's go ahead and do that last study. We'll give it a little time to think about it, and we'll talk about it some more. So it's just kind of a natural way to do that. So that's why I've changed the order. This is what my first study looks like, the Age of Fathers. It's very similar to the patriarchal dispensation. Not much has changed from the original series. It covers creation, the fall of man, Cain and Abel. In fact, I've got some closer views to help you see. Cain and Abel, the flood. Of course, we want to make sure and illustrate those three points of salvation when we talk about the flood in that first study. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By faith, Noah built the ark to the saving of his house. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Same components there in that formula for salvation. We talk about the Tower of Babel. That's not in the original series, so that's a little bit different. Sodom and Gomorrah, the promise to Abraham. We go through the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, getting all the way down to being enslaved in Egypt, and then, of course, Moses coming, and then ending this first study talking about Moses and the children of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai. Okay, so very similar, but just takes a chronological view of what happens in that time period. Study number two is the age of law. This one's different. Okay, and this is what I was talking about in the original series number two. If you remember across the top, there was just a whole bunch of scriptures up at the top without a lot of heading, and that was dealing with the dividing of the covenant section. Then there was some history and other things in there, but I've turned it into a chronological view. We talk about what Israel did at Mount Sinai, the 613 laws that God gave him, the Ten Commandments of stone, all of that, the numbering of the people, giving the entire law. Then we talk about them going to Canaan. If you remember those stories, Moses wasn't able to go in. Joshua ends up taking command, leading the people in after they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then ultimately, the people are governed by judges for 450 years, leading to Israel's demand for a king. And we talk about all of this, succession of kings, with Saul coming in Saul's failure as king to utterly destroy the Amalekites. If you remember that story, he let King Agag live, as well as some of the best sheep and cattle and those sorts of things. So David ultimately would become the next king. And then we carried on talking about Solomon. We used some examples like Uzzah and the ark to illustrate the importance of following the plan of God. If you remember that story, David realized what the problem was, but if you remember the story, they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached up to hold the ark or to catch it, God strikes him dead. And David says, why has God made a breach upon us? He discovers why. He says, it's because we sought him not after the due order. And what David realized was, there was a method of carrying the ark that God had outlined in the law, and David hadn't sought it out. And so they just went their own way, did their own thing, and we see the severity of God in that. So we use stories like that to illustrate those good severity of God moments. Solomon and Solomon's downfall. And then we talk about the divided kingdom, the north and the south and all of that. We go through the history. We use some other examples of Elijah and Naaman as some examples of God's severity or God's goodness. Naaman specifically, we see the goodness of God. We see the severity with Baal's prophets all being executed. And then we talk about the fall of Israel and of Judah. And then we get to this bottom part. And this is where we start mixing some of the rightly dividing the word, the kingdom study in the original series. If you remember, that focused a lot on Daniel chapter 24, where the scripture says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that's the prophecy that Daniel gave to King Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar saw in that dream that large statue made of the different elements, gold, silver, etc. And Daniel looked at him and said, in the days of that fourth kingdom, which we know to be Rome, that God would establish an eternal kingdom that would never be destroyed. Okay, so we start talking about that prophecy and laying the foundation for talking about the church or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We use some other stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den. And I put those in there on purpose because I'm hoping that somewhere in the back of their mind, they remember a Daniel in the lion's den story. They remember a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe. And so it gives them a little bit of ability to go, oh yeah, I remember that story. This is what happens, and to connect a little bit with what the Bible says, and also to put those stories in the right part of history in which they occurred. And so people are kind of seeing where those things happen. Talk about the four kingdoms in that prophecy, the Medo-Persian Empire that rises. Ultimately, we talk about the return from captivity when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They refocus on God. Ultimately, then the Greek Empire is going to rise, then the Roman Empire rises, and then we end the second study talking about a new kingdom that was going to be established, and we connect the Daniel 2, verse 44 prophecy of an eternal kingdom with the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, and that's where we end the study number 2. Okay, and then study number 3 is the life of Christ. This is what we're going to deal with primarily. I just wanted to outline the first couple of studies, and then tonight we're going to do the first half of the life of Christ and kind of show you the ins and outs of this study. Next Wednesday, we'll do the second half, and then we'll quickly overview the last two studies of the series. So in the life of Christ, the whole entire goal of this study is to teach them about their Savior. We're trying to convert them to Jesus. We're trying to show them the importance of submitting to Him as Lord and Savior. And so we start off with an introduction and a why study the Bible, and we go to John chapter 1. And you remember what John chapter 1 talks about, verses 1 through 3. It talks about in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And we say, what was the Word that was there with God in the beginning, creating with Him? And we go to verse 14 to determine what that was. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the point that we want to make with this is that Jesus was deity from the beginning. Jesus was God from the beginning. Jesus was creating along with God the Father. Nothing was made that wasn't made through Jesus. And then God sent Jesus as flesh. He sent His Son into the flesh, but He sent Him with a purpose, to be His Word. There's a reason John calls Him the Word, because Jesus literally came as the Word of God to share what God's will for man was through Him. And the New Testament that we have, that was written by those several different apostles, you know, half the New Testament by Paul, the rest of it by several other different men, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would go to those men and remind them of all the things that Jesus had taught them over that three-year ministry. And so all the things in the New Testament, even though the book of Ephesians, there's not red letters, it's still the words of Jesus. It's Jesus speaking, because Jesus said the Comforter is going to go and he's going to remind you of all those things that I've taught, and then you're going to write those things down. So the entire New Testament is the word of Jesus. That's what Jesus' purpose was in coming to the earth. And then we're going to look at some prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus fulfills. We go back to Daniel 2, verse 44 and reference this. Of course, we ended the last study with it, so we'll remind them about in the days of these kings. Well, what kings? Well, if you back up in that story, you know that it's the days of the Roman Empire, those four kingdoms that were going to come and go. The fourth was the Roman Empire. And so it's in the days of the Roman Empire that God is going to establish an eternal kingdom that will stand forever, that will never be destroyed. Well, guess what? When we get to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, we see some offices like Caesar, governor, tetrarch. Those offices are Roman offices. And so what we're trying to illustrate here is that in the story of Jesus in the New Testament, we notice that Jesus is popping up in exactly the kingdom that Daniel 2 said God would establish an eternal kingdom in. So in the days of Rome, that's when Jesus is coming to the scene. We see that in the Gospels, it takes place in the days of Rome. In Mark 1, verse 14, we see after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus, in the days of the Roman Empire, comes and he starts preaching the kingdom, and he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What time is fulfilled? As they heard him say those words, the time is fulfilled, what dots are they supposed to be connecting? What are they supposed to be seeing in those words? They're supposed to be seeing Daniel 2, verse 44, and the other prophecies of the kingdom. Jesus was coming to them saying, the time is now, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's about to be here. It is very near. So the time that was prophesied of by Daniel and the other prophets in the Old Testament, it's here. And so we see Jesus coming from God as the Word of God in deity. He was there from the beginning, creating everything. But Jesus comes to the earth, fulfilling the prophecies that those Old Testament prophets said of him and the kingdom. And that's just one. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, we see a prophecy where Samuel is speaking to King David. And Samuel says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, at first glance, you might look at that and say, well, how do we know that's not talking about Solomon's kingdom? And the key there is verse 13, that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's kingdom's long gone. But his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is not long gone. Jesus' kingdom is forever. It's that same eternal kingdom. And this prophecy came through the prophet Samuel, where he says, the king of that eternal kingdom is going to be a descendant of you, King David. Well, guess what we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you look at that word son, it simply means descendant. And so what Matthew 1, verse 1, and you know, we read the whole chronology of Matthew 1 if you want to see how you get there. But Matthew 1, verse 1 is telling us that Jesus was a descendant of King David, just as Samuel said the king of that eternal kingdom would be. We also see Isaiah prophesied about that king in chapter 7 of verse 14, when he said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this would be a very specific sign, because how many virgins have conceived and born children? Never in the history of mankind. But he says a virgin's going to conceive and bear a child, and that child you will know because of that sign that he is the king of that eternal kingdom. And what do we see in Matthew chapter 1? We see that Mary, who had never known man, conceives, becomes pregnant. And you remember the angel comes to Joseph, and as Joseph was contemplating putting her away, thinking that she had been unfaithful to him, the angel comes to him and says, don't worry, she's not been unfaithful to you. That which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. So Mary fulfills that prophecy, and Jesus fulfills that prophecy in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Mary was that virgin that would conceive. And so another prophecy that Jesus fulfills. And then one more we look at is Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where the prophet Micah said, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is another example of one where you have to take a second glance, because you might look at it first and go, ruler in Israel. That's talking about just a specific Israelite king, right? No, because he says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. There's no human Israelite king that fits that description, but there is an eternal king of an eternal kingdom that does fit that description. And so the prophet Micah is saying that eternal king is going to be born in that little town of Bethlehem. And what do we see in Scripture in Matthew 2, verse 1? that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And so when you're going through this first portion of the life of Christ study, what you want to show is that Jesus is fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies. And you can bring in information such as there are about 60 major prophecies of Jesus. There are about 300 in all. We've only looked at four, but every single one of those Jesus fulfills. And you can talk about the statistics or the chances of that happening. And those numbers have been calculated. But basically, for somebody to have randomly, let's say Jesus just happened to get lucky, for Jesus to have happened to fulfill 8 of those prophecies, just 8 of the 300 that was there, the number would be 1 in 10 or 1 with 17 zeros after it. I have no idea what that's called. I saw it, can't repeat it. It was a big number. 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's the chances that somebody could have accidentally been born in Bethlehem, been of the right descendant or right ancestry, and so on and so forth. So it's simply improbable. It's not an accident. Jesus didn't accidentally or just randomly fulfill these prophecies. Somebody else will say, well, you know, maybe he didn't really. Maybe people just came in later and they said, let's change out this town and write in Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. You know, let's make him fit the prophecy. And if somebody brings up that suggestion, then I talk to him about a little bit about what happens to the followers of Christ after Jesus is eventually killed and resurrected and gone. You know, eventually the Christians were facing terrible persecution. And all, but with the exception of John, of the apostles, faced very violent deaths, martyred themselves for the cause of Christ. And the point that I make with people if they raise some of those questions or objections is that if this was a fraud, if Jesus was a fraud, if it was all a lie, if they came back later and they wrote in the right stuff and they changed everything, somebody would have broke. When they were being beaten and whipped and fed to lions, somebody would have broke and said, we faked it. And nobody ever did, because they didn't. And so it's a good way to illustrate the fact that those eyewitnesses in the New Testament that we have, those that say, this is who Jesus was, they were very real, they were very legitimate, and no one ever backtracked on their story. It's not the greatest fraud pulled off in the history of mankind. It's not. It's real. And Jesus is the king of that eternal kingdom. And so once we establish who Jesus is, we talk a little bit about his life on earth. And we start with his birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 6 says, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And what's important to note in that birth story is the fact that from birth, as a newborn, Jesus was meant to be Savior. Jesus was meant to be Christ. He wasn't an ordinary person for 30 years and then suddenly became special. From the very beginning, he was the Savior. He was the Christ sent to save mankind and to be the King of the eternal kingdom. We see a story of his childhood, and we just want to reference this because it's an interesting anecdote to the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. You remember the story when he's 12 years old, and I'll just summarize it because you probably remember it, but they're on their way back from Jerusalem, and in fact, we just had a sermon that talked about it, I think on Sunday. They're on their way back to Jerusalem. Jesus is gone. They think he's with aunts and uncles, right? They think he's with family. They realize that he's not. They turn around to Jerusalem and go back. It's now been at least 2 or 3 days that Jesus has not been with them. They're frantically searching for their son, and guess where they find him? They find him in the temple, and he's talking with and answering questions and teaching the doctors of law that are there in the temple. And if you remember what happens in the story, in the question that he asks his parents as they come in, and Mary is doing what any mother would do at that point and going, what in the world were you thinking? And he says, what? Don't you know that I should be about my father's business? And at 12 years old, Jesus knew what his purpose was. As a newborn infant, he was destined to be the Savior and destined to be the Christ. And at 12 years old, he knew what his purpose was. He wasn't just an ordinary child that later became special. 12 years old, this was the Son of God. And Jesus knew ultimately what his focus was supposed to be in life, and that was to do God's will and to be the Word of God to mankind. And so then we can mention Luke chapter 2, verse 52, just to mention the fact that he did grow like a normal human. You know, I think as was talked about by Chase, I believe, on Sunday, Luke 2, 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He did grow just like a normal child would, and he was subject to his parents just like a regular child should be until the day that he was old enough to be an adult and to be his own man. When he became a man, he became a carpenter and worked as a carpenter. Joseph was a carpenter, so he took up his adopted father's trade. In Mark 6, verse 3, it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary," so on and so forth. So up until about 30 years old, Jesus had a trade, and it was carpentry, and that's how he made a living for himself. And then about 30 years old, something happened. Jesus reached an age where he was ready to begin his ministry, ready to begin his mission of being the Word of God, of becoming the king of the eternal kingdom that would be established in not too much longer. One interesting thing to note about this, that may or may not be why it was 30 years old. Old was how old you had to be in order to be a priest under the Old Testament law. And at that point, it was kind of an age of respect where others, you know, were a little bit more willing to listen because you had reached that age of being able to be a priest. So whether or not that's why Jesus waited to 30, I don't know. But culturally, that was kind of an age where you garnered a little bit more respect, I suppose, than if you're 18 trying to go preach. And so he waits till 30. And he goes and he's baptized of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out baptizing people. Baptism of repentance. Jesus comes out there. If you remember, John's going, "Hey, you need to be baptizing me." Jesus says, "No, I want you to baptize me." And so John baptizes him. And what happens? The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And so we want to illustrate with his baptism, because many times we'll get questions, and the question might be, if we've talked about baptism some previously in the studies, the question might be, why was Jesus baptized? I thought Jesus, you know, didn't have sin. I thought, why would Jesus need to be baptized if baptism is for forgiveness of sins, right? And what's the answer to that? Well, you could go a couple different directions, I suppose, but what I normally tell people is, number one, I believe he did it as an example for us, that we would know what's expected, that not even Jesus was immune from the command or the need to be baptized. Even Jesus, as being perfect without sin, though he didn't need baptism to save him of sin, he did it to be an example to us of what we would need to do. I also think he did it to show an outward setting apart, if you will, that this is the act of his baptism was the moment to show people that he is now going to begin his ministry. And so it's that outward show of he's being set apart for a specific mission and a purpose. And so there's some reasons for that, but I think it's important to note to people that even Jesus was baptized. Okay? And so later on when we're talking about the need for baptism, and if they say there's no need to be baptized, we can say even Jesus, the one who you're wanting to serve, was baptized. Jesus came and he taught a lot of different things, but mostly he taught about the kingdom. And he taught about the new standard that would exist in his kingdom. In Matthew 4, verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He makes an interesting point in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that people always find interesting. And that is that Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And so we illustrate in that study, and we talk about the fact that Jesus came preaching that the kingdom, his kingdom, that eternal kingdom that would last forever, that he's going to be that eternal kingdom of, that kingdom was about to be established. It was very near. It's not something we're still looking for. And that is useful and helpful when you are studying with somebody who maybe does have a little bit of religious background, and maybe they're expecting the kingdom to come and to be an earthly kingdom that's established on earth for 1,000 years and so on and so forth, and they start talking about some of that stuff, you can go, what did Jesus teach about the kingdom? Jesus taught that it was at hand, which means very near, and then he looked at a crowd of people that he was with, and he said, "Some of you that are standing here alive today will be alive when the kingdom comes with power." And so that leaves only two options. That means either the kingdom of Jesus Christ was established in the lifetime of those that were there, or there are 2,000-year-old people walking around. And that's the point that you want to make. There's obviously not 2,000-year-old people walking around. You sound like a crazy person if you believe that. So if we don't believe that there's 2,000-year-old people walking around, we have to believe the kingdom of Jesus Christ was established in the lifetime of those that were living in that day. Okay? And so that's going to set up easy for the Acts chapter 2 conversation about when the kingdom is really established. Jesus talks about that kingdom, and he talks about a new standard that he's putting in place for his kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 27, we'll use three illustrations or examples to show that Jesus, and this is what Brother Ty mentioned as kind of the transition period is how he put it, the transition period, right? Where Jesus is still living under the old law, but he's teaching new law. And so that's what we want to illustrate with this, is Jesus, in preparation for his kingdom being established, is teaching new things. He says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And I point out and want to make sure that the person I'm studying with notices that Jesus is putting a new standard forth than the old law had. He's changing it. In fact, really what he's doing is he's heightening the standard. He's raising the standard. Because he says, according to the old law, you're not supposed to commit adultery. Okay, well, that's still true. But according to the new law, according to my standard, you don't even need to think about committing adultery with somebody else. So he raises the bar, he raises the standard. And this is a good way to illustrate with this and the next couple of examples of how Jesus' new standard, new law, would differ from that old law that the Jews were under. Verse 38 and 39, he says, "You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And there's a lot of conversation sometimes that can happen in these examples, talking about the fact that that's not an easy thing to do, turning the cheek to somebody that slaps you on one cheek and just turning the other one and saying, "Go ahead and slap the other," you know, instead of fighting back, because our natural instinct is the tooth for a tooth, the eye for an eye. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus was teaching a different standard for a different kingdom or the church that he would establish soon. And we'll look at one more, and that's 43 and verse 44. Where he says, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And so all of these examples, and we can converse and talk about that during the study, but all of these examples are used to show that Jesus is creating a new standard for the new kingdom that's about to be established. And then we want to recognize that the people that Jesus taught saw him as different than regular scribes or those teachers of the law that would stand up and they would read from the old law. People saw him differently. And they saw him differently because he was different. He wasn't just a teacher of the law. He wasn't just a scribe. He was the Christ, the Messiah, setting a new standard. And they recognized that he taught these things with authority. Matthew 7:28 says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And so, just as we mentioned that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, that he was there from the beginning, he was deity made flesh, he came to be the Word of God. We talked about that even as an infant, it was known that he was going to be the Savior, known that he was going to be the Christ, that at 12 years old, he knew what his purpose was, that it was to do his Father's business, his Father's will. And then at 30 years old, he's baptized, he begins preaching the kingdom, he begins teaching that new standard of law, and the people recognized it. They saw him for what he was. They saw him for one with authority, teaching with authority. And they recognized that there was something different about Jesus than any other teacher or scribe that had come before. And then the next part of this we want to get into is to talk about some of the miracles that Jesus performed in life. And the reason we want to talk about the miracles of Christ is, again, to reference that eyewitness account type of situation and talk about the fact that these things are recorded for us for a reason, and we've got that scripture in John chapter 20 that we'll read in just a moment, but these miracles throughout these Gospels are written there for a reason. It's so that we will believe that Jesus is who he is. It's so that we can see the amazing things that he's done and recognize that he's different than a regular, ordinary person, that he really is the Savior, the Christ, the King of the eternal kingdom. And so we use a couple of different examples, the calming of the sea in Luke chapter 8, verse 22, where it says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. But as he sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And so we talk about in this story the fact that Jesus did something miraculous, and he did it in such a way that it seemed so nonchalant. He's asleep there while the ship is taking on water, and all the people in the boat are going, "We're going to die, and you're sleeping." And Jesus wakes up, and he rebukes the wind, and he rebukes the waves, and they all just cease, and they stop, and there's a calm. And he looks back at the people that were freaking out, and he says, "Where was your faith? Where was your faith?" And they were amazed, and they say, "Who is this guy? That he can tell the winds and the waves what to do, and that they obey." People recognized there was something special about Jesus. They recognized there was something important about him. So that same purpose that Jesus, what we've seen in Jesus' life, all throughout his raising and his growing up and his beginning of his ministry, we see with his miracles. He truly was from God, because if he was not from God, he could not have had the power to do the things that he did. And all the people that saw him do those wonderful miracles recognized the fact that he was different and he was special. We used an example in John chapter 5, verse 5 through 9. You remember this story at the pool of Bethesda, where there's this man that's been crippled for 30-something, 38 years, I believe. And he's been laying there trying to get in. You remember the angel comes and disturbs the water, and the first one into that water is able to be healed from whatever malady or disease afflicts them. He's never able to have anyone put him in the water, so he's never able to get there. And Jesus comes, and Jesus finds him there. It says a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years, and Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, and he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the trouble is, or the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. While I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, a couple of interesting things to point out about this story is that, one, this man had been there for 3 years. And so he would have been well known by all those that were in that area, by all those that had visited the pool. This man would have been known and recognized as being the crippled man that had been there for 38 years. But it doesn't matter if it's 38 years, a month, 50 years, 100 years. It wouldn't matter. Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the eternal kingdom. And he took compassion upon the man that's laying there for 38 years crippled, and he heals him. And he rises up, and he doesn't have atrophy. He doesn't have to do physical therapy for months in order to be able to walk again. Jesus heals him. He stands up and walks out of the place. Now, he also did this on the Sabbath, which, you know, causes some turmoil and people that try to challenge him with some of those things. But they recognized. They saw that there was something special about Jesus. And what these miracles also show is the compassion that Jesus had. And if you're going to come as a savior for mankind, it stands to reason that you would be one that has compassion for those that are sick and diseased and poor. And that's exactly who Jesus goes and he talks with and he heals and he helps, and who he said he came for. He came not for the rich in this world. He came not for the ones that are whole. They have no need of a physician, but those that are sick, those that are hurting. And so Jesus came and had compassion on people. And that shows the quality or the character of a savior. And then we talk about John chapter 11, because really the ultimate power, as cool as it is to stop the raging sea and to stop the winds, as awesome as it is to heal somebody that's been laying there for 38 years, the ultimate show of power is a power over death. And Jesus showed that before he ever was resurrected himself. Jesus showed he had power over death in John chapter 11. That's with his friend Lazarus. If you recall, Lazarus had died. Traveled to their home. And it says, when Mary was come over where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now I want to use when I'm sitting down there and I'm studying with somebody, I use this passage for a couple of different things. One, to show that power over death, the enormity of that power. But two, it's to show the emotion, the compassion, and the love that Jesus had as a man when he was here as flesh. He loved people, and he especially loved his friends and those that he was close to in life. And Jesus wept, the shortest scripture in the Bible there. Jesus cried over his friend Lazarus having died. Something else I want to notice, though, is that Mary says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so you're already seeing that there's a living faith in some people, right? They recognize the power that Jesus had, and Mary is sitting there going, if only you'd been here. I know you can't raise him from the dead, because that's got to be beyond your power, but I do believe that you could have healed him, and I hate that you're not here, that you weren't here for him, because you could have healed him. He wouldn't have had to die. And then Jesus just proclaims that ultimate power. In verse 41, he says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which standeth by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And so Jesus, it's also interesting to me that he wept so hard, knowing what he was about to do and raising Lazarus back from the grave, but he still felt the emotion. And I think that's important even, and this is, I guess, maybe a little bit of a sidetrack to the study portion of it, but it's important to recognize that even though Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to be resurrected, that it wasn't the end for Lazarus, Jesus still felt sorrow, and he still felt grief about the loss of his friend. And that should teach us something about grief. Teach us that it's okay to feel sorrow and grief when we feel loss and when we have loss and experience loss in our life. But there's still a recognition of the fact that it's not the end. There's still a recognition of the fact that one day there will be a resurrection, and Jesus turns around and he resurrects Lazarus from the grave. And I want you to notice, if I can get to the right slide, Jesus, as he's praying, he lifts up his eyes and prays to God the Father, and he says, I thank thee that you've heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And so Jesus is being purposeful about his prayer and the things that he's saying in front of these eyewitnesses that are around, because he wants them to connect him with God. He wants them to recognize that Jesus is doing the will of God, that he is the Word of God. And then he brings Lazarus back to life, and you what verse 45 says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And I want you to remember, as we talked about before, if this was the greatest fraud pulled off in the history of mankind, somebody would have broke and said that never happened. Nobody did. And eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness corroborated all of these things, proving that Jesus really did them and that Jesus really is the King of the eternal kingdom. The reason why it's important to look at these miracles, John tells us in verse 30 of chapter 20. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so as we're going through that study of the life of Christ, we've told them about the prophecies that he fulfills. We've told them about his birth and his childhood and what he did before he began his ministry. We talked about his teaching the kingdom, the new standard. We talked about the compassion that he had and the miracles and the power that he showed that he truly was from God. Next Wednesday, when we pick up the study, we're going to pick it up with the rejection of Christ and talk about how that despite all of the great and wonderful things that Jesus did, there were certain among the Jews that would reject him and seek to put him to death. And ultimately, though, that would lead to the greatest sacrifice in the history of mankind that gives us an opportunity to be saved from our sins.